Well, half the congregation came disguised as empty seats today. Used that joke before, sorry. Anyway, good to see those who are here. Several are traveling away at this time. But just to let you know, a few things coming up. Choir, remember we have practice this afternoon at 4. There are August calendars on the table in the back. One thing especially to note is the work day coming up on August 24th. We will also, this isn't on the calendar, we're going to celebrate communion next Sunday. Normally we do it on the first Sunday of the month. I forgot to announce it, so we're going to do it next week. So we will have communion service next Sunday morning. Next Sunday in the morning service, that's August 11th. There is an announcement in here about used furniture available. I moved my office last year, acquired a larger desk from JCS, and so I've got my old computer desk with the hutch that's built in that is available. It has a cherry finish. It's sitting in the Sunday school room down here in the corner. The bookcase that's mentioned here has already been claimed now, so we announced this last Sunday night at the business meeting, but the bookcase has been claimed, so it's no longer available, but the desk is there, and it's free to anybody who wants it, whether you want it, if you know somebody who wants it, they just come get it, they can have it, all right? If I've still got it a couple weeks from now, I'll call the Habitat for Humanity Restore Place and ask them to come and get it. So we plan to just donate it somewhere, and we'd be happy to donate it to somebody from our congregation or somebody you know. But so that is still available down there. And if you want it, let me know. Or well, I said in here Chad Hunt, but he's not here. The good news from the Hunts that Trina's mom's surgery went well. She may only need to wear her arm in a sling for a week or so. They were able to do the repair to her rotator cuff with a collagen patch instead of traditional stitches, and so it should heal much faster. So that's good news. They may be back by next weekend there with her right now. Now, let me tell you a little bit of background on the song we're going to start with this morning. You see this, I've told you a little bit of the story before. I want to fill in a little more of the detail, number 607, when the roll is called up yonder. The setting, time setting, the year was 1889, toward the end of the last century. The location was Williamsport, Pennsylvania. The event was not the Little League World Series, right? Even though that's where that is going to be held this week. But the Williamsport, Pennsylvania was a boomtown at that time. In fact, it had per capita a higher number of individuals who were millionaires than any other town in the country at that time. It was a boomtown because the logging industry was huge at that time. They needed timber for all sorts of things, and there were large hardwood forests up there. And for the environmentalists who decry the logging industry, I would recommend that you check your history. They were not just clear cutting; they were doing responsible harvesting of the timber. And if you look at the statistics, there are more trees standing on the continental U.S. today than were standing on the continental U.S. in 1900. So those who scream about the logging industry and all the damage they're doing to the ecology should probably check their facts. Anyway, that's not my point this morning. There was a river runs through Williamsport, and it connects to the Susquehanna River, runs all the way down to Harrisburg and beyond. And so transporting the logs was easy. They could bind them together in rafts and float them down the river. And so it was a huge industry up there, and it was things were booming. A young man named James Black had gone to Williamsport to plant a church. And he was pastoring in that area. And it was also in the early years of the Sunday school movement that was being promoted by Dwight Moody. The Sunday school movement is not what we think of today. It was not primarily a place where people come to study Scripture. It was intended for the education of children who were working in the factories and didn't have access to an education any other way. And so they held classes for them on Sunday mornings to teach them to read and to write and to do simple math. the basics of a basic education to give them that. The churches sponsored these things, and they held classes for them on Sunday morning before the church services. It has become, since with the ubiquity of public education, it became over time a church teaching time, a Bible study time. But that's not what it was originally, and that's not what Dwight Moody was promoting. And that's important to this story, because James Black got involved in, he started a Sunday school at his church as well, and had a lot of the children, the poorer children from the community coming. While it was a boom town, there's always a kind of an underclass in that kind of a town, people that get overlooked. And there came a day when Pastor Black was in a hurry, and he was trying to find a quicker shortcut to get to the post office. He had a reason that he had need to get, so he cuts through an alley he'd never gone down before. And as he's cutting through this alley, there's this this ragamuffin girl out on the back stoop of the little house, little apartment they had there, sweeping the steps. And he stopped and asked her if she was going to school or if she'd be interested in coming to Sunday school. And she said, "Oh, I would love to come to Sunday school. But I can't. I don't have anything that I could wear that would be appropriate." And so Pastor Black got his wife, and they went back to see her, and then we got some clothes for her so that she could come to Sunday school without feeling like she didn't fit in. And she started coming to Sunday school every week, never failed. Pastor Black would call the roll for Sunday school so they could start their classes, and she was always there. And then a day came when she wasn't there. And her name was Bessie. And so Pastor Black was concerned because, you know, her dad was a drunk and he might have been mean and started beating her again or something, and or maybe he had forbidden her to come. And so he decided to go visit and see how she was doing, and he found her very, very sick. And so he called his personal physician to come to visit her at the house, and he paid his doctor to come and see her, and he determined that she was in advanced stages of a severe case of pneumonia. And without antibiotics, that was pretty much a death sentence. So Pastor Black went back to his study and began to think about this poor girl that was so faithful to Sunday school. She had come to faith in Christ, and how sad it was that she wasn't there for morning roll call. And so he starts writing the words to this hymn, and he starts writing out the tune to this hymn. And during the days that he was writing this hymn, she died. And so the first time this hymn, and he had picked up his, just as a little side note, He always kept roll in the Sunday school roll book with a green ink pen for some reason. He never explained why. But he had picked up the Sunday school pen, and that's why he was thinking about that. And so he started writing out with that green ink pen, and he wrote this song out. And then she passed away. And so the first time this song was ever used in a service was at her funeral. So it was a special song for her. And then his congregation loved it and thought that other people might like this song. And so he submitted it to a guy who was putting together a hymnal, and the guy noticed it only because it was written in green ink. And he says, "You know what? This might actually be a good song to include." And so he included it in that hymnal, and that's how we got this song. "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there."
So, Pastor Donnelly, I think you forgot that with respect to the trees, you don't let science get in the way of facts.
Yeah.
According to how things are today.
Yeah.
So 607, we'll stand for 607. So has anybody used a pressure washer? Yeah. You know what the problem with using a pressure washer? What's the problem? You know the problem. Once you start, there's no stopping. You could pressure wash your whole neighborhood if you're not careful. Because suddenly, wow, this is really dirty. I need to keep, it's like Wally, contaminant. Anyway, so I didn't do that yesterday, but I started cutting brush. And I was going to clear the brush around this one tree, but then there's another tree. So I needed to clear it, and then there's another. So, yeah. Anyways, it's summer. It's time to do stuff. We're going to sing 607, all three verses. There is that fermata on yonder. If you want to hold the fermata, you can, but you need to hold it until the end of the song. And then you could start back over, because I'm not going to hold it for mine. But 607, all three verses.
Number 108, the love of God.
Let's sing all three verses, 108.
The love of God. Oh, Father, how wonderful it is to be amongst believers today. Lord, we pray your blessing upon your word and your mindly, but we just thank you for an opportunity and the freedom of worshiping you. And Father, if we can get back this small portion of what you have so richly blessed us with, thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and need one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidel will ignore you. No, he'll bring you one if you need it. Right? Anybody need an outline? All right. We are back in Matthew 24 and verses 4 to 14. So this is the third week we're there, and this time we're actually going to study the text instead of doing an overview or a background on it. All right? Jesus and his disciples have left the temple for the last time before his crucifixion. The last thing Jesus had done before leaving was denounce the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. He pronounced coming judgment upon them and the destruction of the temple and the judgment on the people, the people of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. He stopped as they came to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples asked him, "When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And his answer to that question takes the rest of Matthew 24 and 25. And as I've said, it's the longest answer provided for any question found in the Gospels. And as a whole, that answer is called the Olivet Discourse. Now, last week I gave a thumbnail description of three major perspectives or main perspectives on how the Olivet Discourse has been interpreted. The majority hold that it was fulfilled historically with Rome's destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the aftermath of that. Another group believes it's being fulfilled now during the church age, at least a portion of it's being fulfilled now during the church age. And another group, the smallest of the groups to which I belong, believe it will be fulfilled in the future. The fulfillment of this is entirely future. During the tribulation, after the church has been removed via the rapture, and that all of this, Matthew 24 and 25, is describing that era, leading up to and climaxed by Christ's glorious return in power to establish his kingdom. I walked us through last time seven factors within the discourse that I think defy explanation by either the other two methods of interpretation that demand interpreting the whole discourse as events that begin with the tribulation and that starts after the rapture of the church. I have not yet defended my belief that the rapture of the church happens before this starts and explained where that comes from, because Christ doesn't actually say that, because he's not talking about the church. He's talking about Israel. And the church is an intervening program between his resurrection and ascension and his taking the church out of the way before this period begins. I think I can defend that, and I'll do that eventually, but not in our study in Matthew, because that comes up in the writings of Paul and John in Revelation. But these seven things from this text: the signs are compared to birth pains, which are introductory. The ones saved as a result of the ones saved going to the kingdom are those who endure to the end. The gospel will be proclaimed to the whole world. Those three things come up in the text we'll look at today. Beyond that, going on in Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation will appear in the temple. That's in verse 15. And I'll take next week on that verse. Then there will be a period of great tribulation of unprecedented scope and severity. That will be followed by spectacular celestial disturbances. And then all of these things, seventhly, will be experienced by a single generation. And since you can't really tie that to a single generation if they began in AD 70 and don't end until the Lord returns to establish his literal kingdom, then you got a problem, because it's been a couple of millennia already. And so today we're going to look in more detail at that first section as Jesus gives basically an outline of these events and then explains in more detail some of the internal workings of the period in the portion that goes beyond verse 14. So our text today is Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14. Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on our study of this portion of your word today as we look into the details of this text. We pray that we might have a proper understanding and that our hearts and minds will be enlightened to love you and to serve you in light of what we see Christ saying here. Lord, I pray that if there are those who don't know Christ, who hear this message, Lord, that they might recognize their own desperate plight and that Christ alone can save and repent of their sin and turn to him for their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now the birth pains. The first of the birth pangs to signal Christ's soon return is going to be, he says, widespread deception by false Christs. Widespread deception by false Christs. Now, there have been false messiahs before the time of Christ. Even before Jesus was born, there were false messiahs because people were anticipating the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks. And there were pretenders, frauds. And in fact, Caiaphas, the high priest, will say of Peter and John's testifying in the temple in the book of Acts that Jesus was the Christ, the one that they had killed. They'll say of him, "He's just going to be another one of those guys. Just leave him alone and it'll die out like the other ones have." That was his counsel to them. Nevertheless, while that has been true, there have occasionally been others since. One that, I don't know, any of you remember a Korean guy, Sun Myung-moon, he became prominent in the 1980s, called himself Reverend Sun Myung-moon. He was born in like the 1920s, and lived until 2012. But he was a Korean guy who claimed to be the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. He claimed that Christ Jesus had been prevented from fulfilling his entire mission when he was taken and executed by the Romans, and so he has come back in the modern era now to fulfill the ministry he had failed to complete then, which included getting married and having children and so on, because Reverend Moon, of course, was married and had children. So that was his claim. All right, so he was probably the best known of modern, our generation, some of our generation anyway, not yours, because he was prominent in the 19, he was well known in the 1980s, making headlines in the 1980s. As the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. There have been situations where people made those claims. But in this case, what Jesus is talking about here, we remember contextually that the church will have been removed by the rapture, first letter A. The church will have been removed. So the church won't be here at the time that these are showing up. You understand when the church is removed that at that moment, every teacher of biblical truth, every legitimate teacher of biblical truth who understood biblical truth and was presenting biblical truth will be gone. There will not be a person on the face of the earth who is preaching the truth of the gospel at that moment when the church is taken away. Now, there may be some who will recognize that they have denied the truth and had failed to accept the truth and will see that and be converted rather quickly. But initially, in that very moment, all true believers, all true teachers of the gospel, all true valid Christian witnesses will have been removed from the earth. And in fact, the Apostle Paul talks about the Holy Spirit as the restrainer who is restraining the evil of the world will be no longer restraining. He will stop restraining at that point. The Holy Spirit's always going to be present, you understand. He was always present before he came at Pentecost. He was always here. It's just his ministry role shifts from time to time in various eras. And at this time, this tribulation, his role will return to basically what it was in the Old Testament era. And he will, but in a more radical sense, he will no longer be restraining evil. So that restraining power being removed, the no Christian witness left on the earth, no Bible teacher who really believes and understands the scriptures will be left on the earth. Forgive me if this sounds a bit profane, but I mean it quite literally when I say that at that moment, all hell will break loose. In a very literal sense, as the world becomes increasingly wicked and hostile to Christ. It's not just that the Christians will be outnumbered, the Christians will be gone. The only ones left are those who hate Christ, by and large. Now that's going to change during that 7-year period, and many will be converted, but that's not what he's talking about yet. And at that moment, with the church taken out of the way, the number of frauds who claim to be Christ will multiply. So, well, why, if Christ is gone and the church is gone, why would anybody claim to be the Christ? Jesus is not talking about teachers of false doctrines here. All right, he'll deal with them later. He'll talk about them in a minute. But there won't be any teachers of true doctrine around. But these men, and possibly women, will be making the false claims that they are the Messiah, the anointed of God who has come to deliver the people. While frauds like that have appeared in the past, in that day, to an unprecedented degree, they will thirdly have their ability to deceive will intensify. Again, because the restraining power of the Spirit's removed, the church that's salt and light in the earth has been removed. And so their ability to deceive will intensify. World conditions will include displays of human depravity and lawlessness that are on the increase. You say, I can't imagine it getting any worse. Believe me, it can get worse. And it will get worse than it is now. A widespread spirit of desperation will grow more than even now. People will be far more vulnerable to anybody or anything that promises some kind of spiritual rescue, some kind of spiritual support, because they still retain that emptiness in their heart that is characterizes fallen humanity. And they will know that there's something missing and that there's something that they need, and they will, Satan, his demons will have much greater liberty, much greater ability to deceive, and the danger of misleading people will increase exponentially more than at any other time in history. And the you to whom Jesus is speaking predominantly as a prophetic address to that generation of believers is actually broadening out. Those who will be converted, he will talk to as you, but here he warns pretty much the whole living generation, see to it that no one misleads you. He'll repeat this more forcefully in verses 23 and 24, which we won't get to for a while. But he includes a warning that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. There are clearly some who are the elect who will come to Christ, but they, in that first moment, they won't yet be believers. And these frauds will multiply, and many will be misled. So that's the first of the birth pangs that Jesus has mentioned. Second birth pang that he mentions is unparalleled warfare among the nations. Verse 6 and the first half of verse 7. The future perfect verb form, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. That verb form indicates there will be constant news. This is something that will be happening, you know, every time you turn around, you're hearing about another outbreak of war or a rumor. I think the difference between the rumors of war and the wars is it distinguishes between active wars that are already engaged and potential wars that are about to be launched that you're hearing about. The talk of wars and the potential of war will be constant. You say, well, how is that different than today? It will be more. It'll be more. More widespread. The expression nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom is an interesting expression. It sounds redundant to our thinking. A couple different ways that's been explained. There are some who suggest that he's making a distinction between forms of government, that nation against nation would describe republics or democracies, and that kingdom against kingdom would be those more autocratic totalitarian regimes or monarchies. That's a possible distinction, but I'm not confident that that's the best way to understand this. I think if we look beyond the English translation into the Greek terms, I think the word translated nations here throughout this passage is ethnos, from which we get the word ethnic, all right, or ethnic identities. And we don't think of we don't use that term today, and the Greeks didn't seem to use that term to define a geopolitical entity. They used that term for people groups, tribal groups, and such. That you understand that geopolitical entities sometimes transcend tribal identities, right? That's one of the problems that Iraq has had all along, is you've got several tribal groups that are lumped together under one geopolitical national heading because Iraq was a nation created out of nothing over there. And you got the Kurds who never fit in, and then you've got the Kurds identify as Christian, and then you've got the various sects of Islam that hate each other. And so to try to get them to work together as a geopolitical republic was kind of ill-fated, all right, ill-advised, and it certainly has not worked, and it certainly hasn't worked in Afghanistan. You've got tribal groups there, ethnos. We tend to use this term to distinguish races today. I don't like the term race. I think that you've heard me say this before. The whole concept of race is a Darwinian concept, and I reject the Darwinian concept of independent human development from different sets of prototypical parents in diverse regions. Okay, that's what Darwin
proposed as how to understand where the races came from. One developed in the east, in the region of Mongolia, so they're called the Mongoloid race, or the Asians. One developed in then there's the Negroid race that developed in Africa. There's the Caucasoid race, or the Caucasian race, that developed around the Caucasus Mountains in what is now Turkey, according to their theories. All right, I don't buy the theory. The Bible says that God created one man and one woman, and from Adam and Eve, everybody is descended. And from Noah and his family, now a little narrower gene pool, everybody has descended from them. All those physical characteristics that designate races today have developed from those people groups, those original prototypical founders of humanity. I'm not a geneticist. I do know how to read books written by geneticists, but I'm not going to bother going into that now. I've talked about that in other contexts. So I don't like the idea of race. I don't think there is a distinction of race. I think God created one race of humanity, and that we are all part of that race. Physical characteristics aside, okay? So honestly, I think my view on that is the anti-racist view, because I don't think there is such a thing. So all this talk of race is really a talk of ethnicities, and ought to be the way we address that. Anyway, the point that I want to get to here is that the warfares he's describing, I think the best way to understand kingdoms against kingdoms is geopolitical units, like the U.S. against Russia, or Korea against, North Korea against Japan or something, whatever conflict that might be, that the geopolitical conflicts, kingdom against kingdom. But there will also be, within those kingdoms against kingdoms, even internally, they may have ethnic groups warring against one another. Right? Can you imagine such a thing happening in America? Yeah. It's easy enough to imagine. People working hard to stir that up all the time. And so there's ethnos against ethnos, and geopolitical units against other geopolitical units, kingdoms against kingdoms. I think that's the best way to understand that distinction there. But then he says these wars will rage between, what I've worded it here is that wars will rage between nations and between ethnic groups. I think that's how we need to understand what Jesus says is the second of these birth pains. And again, neither scenario is difficult to imagine. It's just that conditions that we see today may look like they are swiftly headed in that direction. Jesus is still talking about a time yet future for us, when armed conflict is far more prevalent. Population, the situation in the tribulation era, once the church is removed, the situation Jesus is describing will be so so characterized by warfare that populations are going to be clamoring for somebody to step up and do something to put a stop to this. Somebody do something. Whether it is by force to annihilate one side or the other so that we can stop the fighting, or whether it is by negotiating a peace settlement, somehow let's get this stopped. Broker peace or something, but through some means or other. And Jesus warns Israel here, especially those converted during the tribulation period. Now he says, see that you are not frightened. How do you not be frightened by this? And the word translated frightened here, it's not phobos, it is throeo, which means to wail and to clamor in terror. Don't give in to your terrors. Believers of that era must not be terrified. That's how I phrased it for the outline. That's Jesus' statement to them. The believers of that era must not be terrified. They must not think that Jesus Christ has lost control. It's going to look like it, more so than now. It's going to be harder to believe that he's still at the helm for those who are professing Christ, who are coming to know Christ. I'll get to that in a moment, how that will be. But they must not be terrified. These things, he says, must take place, just as birth pains have to come before the birth. Must take place. Now, Jesus doesn't explain this. I want to mention only briefly the prophetic description of the era that Daniel gives us. Daniel says that Israel will broker peace with one who rises up from this Gentile, earthly, unbelieving kingdom that is the figure we know as the Antichrist, and that he will promise his he will promise to protect Israel from her enemies if they will disarm and leave him in charge. And Daniel predicts that that will happen, and he will set up his capital in Jerusalem. Then he will have an uneasy world peace that he will have negotiated early in his administration, and that's going to collapse. And the kingdoms of the world, described in Daniel chapter 11 as the kingdoms of the kings of the north, the east, and the south, will bring their armies up against Jerusalem because that's the capital of the Antichrist. And they're going to do war to overthrow the Antichrist, to surround Jerusalem, intending to destroy Israel and the Antichrist who has established his capital there. And this will be a clash of unimaginable magnitude, and it's then that the Lord will come back and everybody will turn their guns on him because they will have the Lord as a common enemy. Daniel describes that situation in Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 11. And Jesus is talking about that era with all this war that's going on and how believers must not give in to their terrors. Because the Lord is still in control. He says, because while all these things must take place, they are not yet the end. Number two, they are not yet the end. All the noise, all the clamor, all the constant conflict worldwide, the tremendous war that's building up in Palestine at that time, the final war won't begin until Jesus himself returns to judge the kingdom of the Antichrist. And it's not yet, he says. These are things that are signaled that his coming is going to be soon. But the new converts of that era must not fear that mankind can destroy itself before Christ's war of rescue will deliver them. You must not give in to your terror because these things must happen, but he will still come and deliver you. In Revelation 6, we find a parallel with more detailed descriptions of the wars and the rumors of wars. Christ the Lamb is depicted as having a scroll in his hand, and it's been sealed with seven seals. Interestingly, seven seals was what was required to signify that a will had been sealed or certified and remained inviolate because all seven seals were still intact. So the last will and testament. So he's holding a scroll sealed with seven seals. And opening the first seal will reveal a rider on a white horse. Remember the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's what he's describing there. This rider on a white horse. And the rider on the white horse will go out to deceive with the intent to conquer in verse 2 of Revelation 6. He will not bring warfare at that time. In fact, he will bring a false sense of world peace. People will say peace, peace, but there is no peace, as Isaiah says, right? They will bring that false sense of world peace, that false sense of security. The second seal, when it's opened, reveals a rider on a red horse that takes that false peace from the world. In verse 4 of Revelation 6 says that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So the first rider represents the uneasy peace at the beginning. The second rider, and it's a peace that was intentionally deceitful, the second rider brings the war that Jesus is mentioning here. So there's a parallel in Revelation 6 that continues as we go on. Thirdly, Jesus mentions back here in Matthew 24 the devastation, and again, Revelation will give us more detail, but devastation throughout the world in verse 7b and 8. He describes it as famines in various places, worldwide devastation, but first he says it will be famines in various places. It's such that millions, perhaps, will starve. Many, certainly, millions, possibly, will starve as a result of these famines. When Jesus opens that third seal on that scroll in Revelation 6, verse 5, it brings forth a rider on a black horse who causes runaway inflation because of food prices because of shortages. That relates to the famines that Jesus is talking about here. Implied in Matthew 24 is that the famines will be simultaneous with earthquakes in various places, such that many portions of the earth will be shattered by these earthquakes. And these earthquakes are not just, they are widespread and especially devastating, but what makes them especially newsworthy is that they are occurring in what look like random unexpected places where nobody would have predicted that there might be an earthquake. nobody was expecting earthquakes or famines, where they generally were considered unlikely to experience them. That's where these are going to be taking place. There'll be widespread earthquakes in various places as well as famines. And yes, there have been famines and earthquakes always since Adam sinned. There have been famines and earthquakes, right? But this will be a special escalation of them that will be something that will be remarkable enough that people living in that time that are tuned into the truths of Scripture, that become tuned into the truths of Scripture, will recognize as evidence that the Lord's return is soon. Significantly, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 8, when the Lord Jesus breaks the fourth seal of the scroll, the rider on an ashen horse is seen. And that's always been a word hard to translate because literally it means pale green. And it's hard to imagine a pale green horse, but it implies sickliness or diseased. The rider on this horse is given the authority of death and Hades over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence by the wild beasts of the earth and by the wild beasts of the earth. End quote. Now, as devastating as all of this will be, he says these are just the beginnings of the birth pangs. Let us see. These are just the beginning of the birth pangs. The expectant mother's labor pains have started, but they have yet to really intensify as they will just before the birth. There's a lot more to come, Jesus is saying. There are three more seals for Christ to open, even on this initial scroll. The seventh seal will, the fifth, sixth, and seventh seals are yet to be opened. They will, with the opening of the seventh seal, we'll find that the opening of the seventh seal releases seven trumpets to sound that will bring even greater judgments. And with the opening or the sounding of the seventh trumpet, that will bring seven bowls of judgment. All of these will be coming at accelerating speeds with escalating intensities. Jesus is describing everything. Let me put it this way. Jesus is not describing anything that the church will experience. The church will have been taken away. This is what the world will experience in the absence of the church while Christ is preparing the world for His return to judge the kingdom of the Antichrist. And He's preparing the Jews to return to Christ and to be converted. And they'll bring converts from all around the world as well. Matthew 24:29 now, Jesus warns, verse 9, Jesus warns of persecution of believers. The persecution of believers. Believers have been persecuted since Cain killed Abel. The apostles are going to be persecuted and martyred, except for John, who I've told you before, he didn't die when they poured boiling oil on him twice. He didn't die, so they sent him into exile. And he lived into his 90s because God had other plans for him. But believers have been persecuted all along. The apostles are going to be persecuted and martyred. The early church is going to suffer greatly at the hands of the first Jews. Many of the early believers are going to be killed as martyrs through the Jewish persecution, through the Roman persecution. Persecution of Christians continues today. It's especially severe today in communist countries and in Muslim territories. But Jesus is not speaking of persecution of the church. Persecution of the church will end when the church is raptured. He's talking about persecution now of those converted during the tribulation once the church has been removed. After these beginning of birth pangs, there's the intensity begins to increase and violent persecution is going to commence. Believers, he says, will be delivered to tribulation. You see, the church is promised that we will be delivered from tribulation. Israel is promised to go into this tribulation as a part of God's judgment on them for their having denied the Christ and shouted, His blood be upon us and our children. But then He's going to bring about their conversion through this tribulation. So the believers will be delivered to tribulation. And delivered, the verb there, delivered, means to be given over. As Jesus was delivered into the hands of the Gentiles for torture and execution. You understand that that's sometimes translated betrayed because the word carries the connotation of betrayal. And so what Jesus is talking about here is not simply that the authorities will seek out these new believers for persecution, but that their families, their friends, and their neighbors will report them, turn them in to be persecuted or executed. They'll be delivered to tribulation. Those who openly profess Christ during this period of tribulation will find no place to hide, and they will find no avenue of escape. Only by God's grace will any of them survive. And many of them will be killed for their faith. Letter B. They'll be killed for their faith. Now, the next clause may not sound like an escalation. They will deliver you to tribulation, will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. That may not sound like an escalation, but there's a sense in which it is that. It's worse than individuals being killed for their faith. It is that the people that identify with Christ as a group will be universally hated because of their association with Jesus' name. They'll be universally hated. It's not just that Christians will be hated by the communist Chinese, or that they'll be hated by the Palestinians and Hamas, or that they'll be hated. They will be hated by all other ethnos, all other nations, all other ethnic groups. Now, maybe not every person individually, but all people groups collectively will hate the Christians, those who identify with Christ. The persecution is not even going to be particularly personal. Although people will die individually and be persecuted individually, it's not really about... He's saying they're not going to kill you because they don't like you. They're going to kill you because they hate me. It's Christ that they truly despise. And killing you is the only way they can get at him. But their hatred of him will be such an insatiable rage that they'll never be satisfied with just a few executions. Revelation 6, verse 9. I've been in Revelation, we're talking about Revelation 6 a lot this morning. John sees Jesus open the fifth seal of the scroll. And the fifth seal revealed to him, quote, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained, end quote. Then two verses later, he gives each of them a white robe and tells them to wait a while longer for their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been. And then in the next chapter, in Revelation 7, 9, John saw a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. And then in verse 14, those clothed in white robes at that occasion are identified as, quote, the ones who came out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's not the church. It's the tribulation martyrs that are shown to us in Revelation 6. And again, this is Revelation 6, the opening of the seals, all parallels this, which is one of the flaws of saying that this first portion of this text is talking about the church age. The fifth of the birth pains Jesus mentions is the apostasy of false believers in verses 10 through 13. It's kind of a consequence of the fourth. As persecution increases, many who initially claimed to be Christians are going to defect. They'll do so because they are, first of all, unwilling to bear the cost. They're unwilling to bear the cost. They're not true believers who are weak or cowardly. They are unbelievers who had been interested in what Christ might do for them and had initially identified with them, but when faced with betrayal, faced with torture, faced with execution, they decided the cost was too high and they will start turning in others that they know who are Christians. A true believer will sometimes falter and sometimes disobey, but a true believer will never ultimately reject his Lord. The second reason for many of the defections is related to the first of the birth pangs. Many will prove to have been unable to discern the lies. They will have been unable to discern the lies. In verse 11, many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Now, the false prophets are not identical to, they're related to the false Christ, but they're not the same as the false Christ. False Christs are those who claim to be Christ. False prophets are those who claim to speak for God and to have a message from God. So they're not exactly the same thing. He's not here talking about false Christ. He's talking about those who come claiming to have messages from God, who will persuasively teach false doctrines that sound true to many, but they are in reality satanic lies. So this period is going to be filled not just with more overt corruption than ever before, but with unprecedented influence of false religions. It'll be a very religious time. People will be turning to anything that sounds helpful, but they'll only reject Christ, more so even than they do today. A third reason for the apostasy of professing believers in tribulation is that many will simply be uncommitted to following Christ. Righteousness and obedience will prove to be too difficult and too costly, and sin will be too attractive and rewarding. Lawlessness, he says, will increase. Lawlessness is increased. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love, he says, will grow cold. Now, what does he mean by lawlessness? There's one sense in which it's a disregard for human authority and a spirit of anarchy will prevail among the world population. And there's a sense in which that's certainly going to be true. And a lot of the widespread violence of this era will come from that attitude. But more important is the idea that it's much more devastating, too, to consider an increasing disregard for God's law. And yes, it will be worse than it is now. An increasing disregard for God's law. Shameless evil will be celebrated across the globe and hailed as liberating. It's not difficult to imagine that these days, is it? In fact, I have a hard time imagining how we pull back from that at this point. But God is on his throne. I'm not here today to tell you Jesus is destined to come back in the next few weeks. He might. He might not come back for years or even generations. I don't know. God is still on his throne, and he has yet the power and the ability to send revival and to convert more people. I don't know. But I do think in the years running up to the time when he actually pulls the church out, it's going to look a lot like this. And so I wouldn't be surprised. But I'm not here with any prophetic message that God has shown me that, you know, something I read in the news yesterday proves Jesus is coming back tomorrow afternoon. No, sir. And that's part of the reason that my view on eschatology has been criticized as being indefensible, because so many who hold my view of eschatology have started going off in those directions and making predictions. Mike Bryant sent me a good article by a friend that explains that. Anyway, lawlessness will increase, and so Jesus says their love will grow cold. The love of many will grow cold, or most. You know, many people who are initially drawn to the gospel that will be proclaimed by the two witnesses in Jerusalem are going to be enticed away from it by the lawlessness, finding sin more attractive. Which is why Jesus says the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end will be saved. I explained this last week. In a sense, it applies to those who profess faith in Christ in the face of this great tribulation without turning their back on the truth and joining into the apostasy. But more importantly, it's describing those who survive all of this mess and all of this conflict and all of this intense persecution and are still standing when the Lord comes back, that survive. And they'll be the ones who come alive into the kingdom. Those who endure all these things to the end, which will end when Christ comes back, the end of the age that they'd asked him about, they will be delivered, saved, into the kingdom. This isn't about hanging on until by your fingernails until he comes. It's about God keeping them alive until he returns, until Christ actually returns, to be living as subjects of Christ during his millennial reign. How will there even be any of them? Well, Jesus says there will be a gospel proclamation to the whole world in verse 14 a gospel proclamation to the whole world. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the ethnos. And then the end will come. It'll be a testimony to all the nations or ethnos, people groups. A global impact that has never yet been seen. And there are some who believe that this is going to be fulfilled only when the church succeeds in reaching all people groups. But I don't think that's the point here, as I mentioned before. So who will be reaching people for Christ during this tribulation period if all the true teachers of the gospel and of the scriptures have been removed and if all the true testimonies to the faith have been removed when the church is taken out of the way? Who will be there? Well, it'll be partly beginning with the two witnesses in Jerusalem. It begins with the two witnesses in Jerusalem. Revelation 11:3 talks about them and the end of their ministry. Whether there'll be Moses and Elijah, I don't know. That's the way so many interpret that, but we'll deal with that when we study that. All right? We're not told who they are, but they will perform miracles similar to the miracles performed by Moses and Elijah, and so some think that's who they are. Now, how those two will minister to the world and preach the gospel of the world would rely mostly on electronic broadcast because they're ministering in Jerusalem. But it also expands through the ministry of the 144,000 sealed witnesses, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, described in Revelation 7, 1 through 8, that will be selected by God, called by God, as believers who will then, they will express their faith in Jesus Christ by His power working in them, and they will have, go out into the world. It's going to rely on their courage. It's going to rely on their commitment as they go around the world to witness to the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ, that He is the Messiah that our people killed all those centuries ago. And it'll be coupled with that. They'll be part of their ability to communicate is going to be dependent upon that divine seal that'll be placed on their foreheads that will provide supernatural protection from harm. So I don't know exactly how that's going to work, but the Bible says it's what's going to happen. So the 144,000 will go out and testify, and all 144,000 of them are going to survive. None of them will be killed by the Antichrist. He won't be able to kill them because of the supernatural protection from harm. But finally, Revelation 14, 6 and 7 has an interesting passage that's often overlooked in all this. This tribulation era is going to climax with angelic witnesses. You say, wait a minute, I didn't think the angels were ever permitted to preach the gospel. That was something God gave us to do. That's true in the church age. But there will come a time at the end of time, or as the end of time is approaching, at the end of the tribulation period is approaching, God will dispatch angelic ministers to witness to the truth of the gospel and to demonstrate that God is not going to, in the end, rely solely on human agency to reach the world. One of those angels says, quote, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And the angel said with a loud voice, fear God, give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of waters. It'll be a dramatic moment. This angelic messenger is proclaiming this to all peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. All right? He goes on to say that there will be another angel that will announce the final judgments and that this is every person's last chance of redemption. When does all this occur? It occurs after the sixth trumpet of judgment sounds and just before the seventh trumpet sounds to start the pouring out of the seven bowls of judgment. Those will come in such rapid succession as will take probably only days, possibly only hours, for all of those judgments to fall upon the earth. And Jesus says here in Matthew 24:14, it is then that the end shall come. Now in Revelation, the next scene after the angels make their pronouncement and then the pouring out of the bowl judgments, the next scene we have in Revelation is the appearance of Christ. When He returns as the King to reap the earth in a harvest of judgment and to throw those that He has reaped into the fire, and then he's going to gather in all the elect for their reward. Much of the world will have been converted. Possibly as much as a quarter of the world population will have been converted. That would be about 2 billion souls coming to Christ during this era. All the others will be destroyed. Now, as Matthew 24 continues, Jesus is going to tell his disciples some of the things that will be the signs marking the road along the path that he is just, the outline he's just given us, the signs of his coming and of the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the confidence that we have that you are in control. Lord, forgive us for our fears and our doubts. Help us to live our lives in a way that will demonstrate our love for you and our commitment to Christ and our desire to lift up his name. May we live and witness with great confidence and boldness and not be afraid of the consequences, because we know that ultimately, Lord, we are in your hands. We look for the day that Christ comes to call his church home, but Lord, we pray that we might be prepared to be witnesses until that day, and Lord, that we might also proclaim the gospel in such a way that people that won't believe yet may recognize the truth when they have the opportunity to hear once the church has been taken out of the way. May we be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn.